I'll invite you this morning to join me in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. We have been for some months working our way through the first book of the Bible, and we are kind of in the middle of the story of early patriarch of Christian faith, kind of the Genesis, the beginning, the Hebrew people. As we return to this text, I just want to press you in a direction that I think we all need to hear. You are best served as a congregation. I am best served when sitting under the preached word, not to leave with a chore list. That is, not to leave with this sense of external duty. I believe the Bible teaches us that the way that God changes people is that we, with unveiled face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we are changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so it is as we gaze upon the Lord that our lives are changed. So you don't need a chore list. I think what we need week after week is to again gaze upon God in all of His glory, and worship will have a kind of, what Thomas Chalmers called, an expulsive effect, the expulsive effect of a new affection. As we come to love Him more, those things that ought be rooted out, I believe by grace they will be. And that is my prayer going into our time together. You're acquainted with kind of the setting, the background, the unfolding account of God's faithfulness to Abraham. God had made a commitment when He had called Abraham out of Haran, out of Ur, and He had committed at that time that He would bless him, He would give him a posterity. There were people would come from his line. By that point, he was already an aging man. He would be given land. And this covenant was then formalized in chapter 15, very elaborate, dramatic fashion. But there unfolds a very lengthy season of waiting. If you have ever gone through the frustrating experience of having an assurance from God, from the Word of God, but there is a period of time where there is just you're just called to be patient. And that's where we find him. For 25 years, Abraham at times exhibits great faith. And there are other times when there are just these troubling episodes of impatience and faithlessness. Well, then in chapter 17, last week, the Lord appeared again to Abraham. He confirmed the covenant. He gave him the sign of the covenant, visible reminder of his commitment to him as a people. Established clearly that it would be through Sarah that the promised covenant line would come. And they were given new names, Abraham and Sarai. Sarai became Sarah. And that's where we kind of pick up with kind of a continuation, very similar theme. And we're going to look at the full chapter, and that's very ambitious. So I'm going to invite you to kind of follow along, keep your Bibles open as we work through it. We will not read the full text now, but we'll take it in chunks. So this will be kind of an annotated reading. This chapter divides really nicely into two sections, kind of two primary focuses and emphasis. The first 15 verses are where the same promise that was given to Abraham last week is given to Sarah, and we see Sarah's struggle to believe the promise. And then the remaining verses tell of God revealing his plan of judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah to his friend Abraham, and Abraham's intercession for those cities. Again, we'll take this in sections as a kind of annotated reading of the Word of God, looking first at the first 8 verses. If you'll follow along with me, remembering together that this is the Word of God. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring you a morsel of bread and you refresh yourselves. And after that, you can pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3C is a fine flour. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man. Incidentally, the Hebrew word there, Na'er, some commentators suggest this might have been his son Ishmael, who would have been 13 at the time, who, this young man, prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them, much as a servant would, under the tree while they ate. Well, this 18th chapter, there is a remarkable contrast between this chapter, the 18th chapter, and where we're going to be going next week. It's a contrast of dark and light, intimacy and communion, friendship, sunshine, noonday, bright, intimate communion with friends. The next week, when Matt is preaching, praise the Lord, considerable contrast there, grim and dark and punitive and just. And what we see is a fairly troubling account of the sin that was the violent sin, the grievous, perverse sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the consummate and proper judgment. Derek Kidner said, "The noon encounter in this chapter and the night scene of the next are in every sense a contrast of light and darkness. The former, quietly intimate and full of promise, is crowned with the intercession in which Abraham's faith and love show a new breadth of concern. The second scene, Genesis 19, shows confusion and ruin, moral and physical, ending in a loveless squalor, which is even uglier than the great overthrow of these cities." Well, chapter 18 opens with this beautiful interaction between God and Abraham. We've already established Abraham has been given a promise, but for a quarter of a century he has been, essentially almost a quarter of a century, he has been waiting for the consummation, the fulfillment of the promises that God had given him. He was waiting. He was called upon by God, you know this, to believe some things that are fairly outrageous. As an aging man, he's looking at his wife, who likewise is aging. From a human perspective, particularly given the length of time that had come from the initial assurance until now, there remained, I think, some open and, from a human perspective, some significant questions. How exactly will God bring about what he has ensured? And this is not a foreign dilemma to any of us. Now, it may be greater in scope and significance, but we know what it is like to be a people who are assured of things, yet live with a sense of anxiety. And I think surely Abraham at this point in the story was living with a tension. Sure, he believed God, but there were just so many uncertainties as to how exactly this would happen. I could point my own heart to passages in the Word of God, such wonderful prayer promises, these great confident statements from the Word of God. "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Ask, and it'll be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, it will be opened." Peter said, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Philippians chapter 4, "Do not be anxious over anything." Don't be worried. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And to each of those, you would say, "Amen, Ronnie, I'm with you." Yet I contend with the frustration of waiting. I see the promise. I understand. I believe it. I really believe it. But inside, there is this tension that might prompt me toward delay. It is no stretch for us to find a very familiar parallel. We are bound likewise in covenant with the Lord, just as Abraham. He has set his love on us. We are heirs of this promise. We are his offspring. The assurances that were given to Abraham, we can point to them with great thrill and say we delight in the same assurances. We are. Genesis or Galatians assures us, we are sons of Abraham. He said, right, I'm not Hebrew. Well, we learned in children's church, didn't we? Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. So let's just, and then the choreography is very important. You know, you were singing, we can point to the promises of Scripture and find great confidence in that. Yet from a human perspective, we know, given even the promises, even the assurances, in a season of waiting, we need the Lord. And so, again, my opening assertion, trite moralisms will not sustain you during that time. Christless moralisms, a chore list, will not sustain you through that season of waiting. We need the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of the child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, and so deep that our pride drowns in its infinity. The best thing you need, the best thing I need, is to fix our gaze on the Lord, not to leave with a chore list, not to leave with a greater sense of duty. My greater ministry to you, Matt's greater ministry to you, is to so expose, celebrate, and commend as a refuge the glorious God in all of his splendor. So in this passage, that's going to be our aspiration. If we could see this narrative as a lens through which to see God more clearly, I think that is the greater, far greater long-term gain. Were we able to lock on God's glory as our great hope and refuge. Well, in this passage, I'm going to suggest he reveals himself at least six ways. There are probably more, but we're going to look at six ways that God reveals himself, his excellencies, his character. The six ways are the communing God, that is, the God who will be known, the engaged God who tenderly steadies our faith, the omnipotent God, or the all-powerful God, limitless in power, the avenging God, whose holiness demands justice, the hearing God, who is open to entreaty, that whole second half of the chapter, so beautiful, and the merciful God, who displays his readiness in grace to spare the unrighteousness, the unrighteous. So communion, engagement, omnipotence, vengeance, entreaty, and mercy. First thing we'll see is God's revelation of himself as the communing God. That is, a God who is willing to be known. There is immense grace in that, that God would not hide himself, that he would disclose himself, that he is a God who communicates is to us a remarkable truth. In fact, it is one of the most enduring marks of our Lord's ministry. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the communication. All right? In the beginning was the Word. It is in his nature to communicate. Romans chapter 1 says that, doesn't it? There is so much that we can learn from God if we never opened a Bible. Before we ever see a Bible, there is so much in the created order that commends to us an eternal God, a creative God. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are declaring all the time the glory of God. I could step out, look up into the heavens, and see a God who is, in his nature, God who delights in self-revelation. Well, these early verses, you see, this is a remarkable story, how God himself comes and communes with a man. Now, this is such a familiar story to all of us. Maybe you learned this as a child, and some of us grew up with the Betty Lukens, you know, the flannel graph stories, you know, that came up. And I always wondered, you know, I think the ladies had to buy their own because they always look the same. I thought, well, that one's Abraham this week. Well, it looked like Moses. Like, no, that's the same one. So same pictures every time. But we learn these stories. They're so familiar to us, yet they may not, they may in time, I think, lose the glory. The grace of God, I think, can be such a frequent theme that it easily becomes something cold and familiar and assumed, really. And there's extraordinary mercy in God's willingness to be known. Well, what do you see here? Abraham at noonday, he's waiting outside his tent, and up comes three men. We'll learn in chapter 19 that two of them are angels. The third is God, assuming human form. Really remarkable. That is why we find, even in our language we sang today, we employ the language of wonder. We use words like amazing that God would communicate to us. And it is increasingly, the more, it is one of those wonders that the more you stare at it, it's not like the Great Grand Canyon. You look at it the first time, you are overwhelmed. The second time, you are overwhelmed. Over time, it's going to lose at least a hint of its luster. The more we consider grace, it seems like it broadens and deepens in its glory. It's astonishing that he would relate to man at all. So the Lord, accompanied by two angels, visits Abraham's tent. Much like John chapter 1, verse 18, the Word, the Logos, the communication, became flesh. And remarkably, Abraham actually entertained God. Now, I believe that this is, in all probability, a Christophany. I believe that this would be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. There are those who dispute that, and that's fine. It calls to mind to me Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, when Jesus said, "I was hungry, and you fed me." Jesus, or God in the flesh, visits the tent of Abraham, and he entertains him. We find that throughout Scripture, find a really, to me, a fairly startling description of God's relationship with Abraham. You find it in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. You find it in Isaiah 41, 8, James 2, 23. They all describe Abraham the same way. Do you know what it is? It's my friend. Abraham was a friend to God. Now, I think you certainly see that. This 18th chapter, to me, stands out as really kind of a beautiful picture of it. And I think we can go to a passage like this. We can draw some moral applications, and I would say that is a valid handling of the Old Testament text. In fact, over in the book of Hebrews, they're going to point to Genesis 18, encouraging us toward hospitality, because some have entertained angels unaware. That's similar to this account here. But really the wonder of this passage is that Abraham communed. I mean, he entertained God. Now, he didn't actually share a meal because he took the posture of a servant, didn't he? Thank you find in this text, he actually stood by as these men took the meal. When they come up, and this is not unusual in a Near Eastern culture, this was the kind of hospitality that you would exhibit, particularly to an esteemed guest, someone of some noteworthy reputation. When they came up, he must have established that they were notable. You see this flurry of activity. He said, "Please, it is the providence of God." You see that in text. "It is the providence of God that you've come here. Stay, take your shoes off. Let me bring some water. You wash your feet. And let me get you a morsel of bread." I think that's kind of a sweet, kind of deferential. "So let me just get you some bread." And then he goes and kills a calf and brings it in. Just this much, much more generous kindness to these guests, and he serves and communes with them. He stands as a servant throughout the entire meal, and We see, as we determined, this is God, that this feeding, this deference, this washing of the feet, it is all appropriate when we see who it is that has come to Abraham's tent. There's such warmth in this passage. I mentioned Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. If we kind of tap the zoom out button of this, we got to remember the whole thrust of these chapters. This whole section really centers on the means by which God relates to man. And there's great wonder in that, that he would relate to us warmly. When we consider that, again, this is language we are so acquainted with, I think we must press ourselves to see the great glory and condescension of God, that he would pursue us. I think it was C.S. Lewis said, it is a greater wonder that God would become a man than that a man would become a slug. So we can kind of get that picture in our minds, that he would become man, that he would become human, take on human flesh, that he might commune with us. That is a far greater wonder than that a human would become a grub. Now, this should not prompt us toward an inflated view of man's worth. I wish I could preach the sermon on that point alone. The fact that he would pursue us, the fact that he would set love on us, that he would unite to us and delight in fellowship with us, we should not extrapolate from that the great worth of humanity. Now, there's worth in that we are image bearers, but I think the world tends to have this radically man-centered view of the Scripture that would inflate us to say, well, of course he'd want to commune with us. I mean, when I say to you that God relates to mankind and to you specifically in love, if your response is, well, sure, join the fan club, right? Sure, he would love me. Why would he not love me? I think we must be pressed again to the great wonder that he would pursue those who have defied his law. By the way, we sang it this morning, didn't we? Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. That he would reach out to us and commune to us, and he did. Share a meal with him, and it is beautiful. So we see in this passage this God of gracious condescension, a God who will be known, a God who communes. The glory of the incarnation, the glory of Genesis 18 is this whole wonderful Emmanuel principle that says one thing. God knew that we could not come to him, so he came to us. And so we remember that and we delight in that. We consider that glory. Well, he goes further. He is revealed also as the engaged or involved God who tenderly steadies our faith. Let's look at verse 9. And here we'll see the real purpose of the visit. The Bible says they, these three visitors, said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, this is interesting. How did they know he was married? How did they know her name? More specifically, how did they know her newly assigned name, Sarah? Abraham says she is in the tent. And the Lord, note the use of the word Yahweh there. This is a theophany, again, very likely the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So he not only says she's going to have a baby, he specifies gender. She's going to have a son. Sarah was listening at the door of the tent. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, you did laugh." In this section of Scripture, we see the tender, involved, engaged God steadying the faith of His servant. I think this is the purpose of the visit. One of the things you find in the Bible as a meta theme, that is a larger unifying theme of all the Scripture, is the seminal grace, that central grace of faith. We will very often say the great Reformation doctrines that we are saved sola fide. We are saved by grace alone, on the basis of Scriptural authority alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. It is by grace that we are saved, but the means employed to apply grace to my dead heart is faith in the Word of God. So this is a large, unifying Christian grace. And weak faith, it seems to be a primary concern throughout Scripture. We certainly see it here. You see it in Jesus' ministry to His disciples. He's always challenging them on their faith, that their faith would grow. He speaks admirably of Gentiles who exhibit faith. This is no ancillary concern in the Bible. It is a central matter. Faith is the primary grace of the Christian life. It is that by which grace is applied. And this really is the crisis that is in play here. An assurance had been given. At this point, 24 years have passed, and they're still awaiting the arrival of a son. Abraham is in his 99th year. Sarah is almost 90. And just last week, in our exposition, he not only is Abram now he's Abraham. I've got to believe for Abraham, that had to be a little bit of embarrassment. When he was introducing himself to his friends, and they said, "What's your name?" "My name's Abram." "Oh, exalted father. How many sons you got?" "I don't have any sons." Later he becomes Abraham, father of a multitude. "Abraham, how many sons you got?" "Well, I got one, but it's from my wife's maid servant." It had to be a little bit of embarrassment. So you have this great confident assurance that has been given, yet this crisis of belief as this lengthy season of waiting unfolds. You get the scene. We're at siesta time. They've just had this meal together. They're enjoying this time of kind of interaction. Abraham is talking, if you believe my interpretation, he's talking to Jesus. He's talking to the incarnate God. At that point, they raise the question, "Hey, where is Sarah? Where is your wife, Sarah?" Now, get the scene. In that culture, men and women did not eat together. They were separate. So Sarah is on the other side of the curtain, on the other side of the tent wall. And we find here the guests, actually, at least in the ancient Near East custom, they kind of stretch the bounds of propriety a little bit. No polite visitor in that day would have dared to call the host's wife by her name and identify them. That would have been considered a little too familiar. But they say, and obviously this is the intent of the visit, he says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" This visit is not so much for the man of the house as much as it is for his wife. The same promise that was given to Abraham in chapter 17 will be reiterated with force to faithless Sarah in this 18th chapter. This is now the same thing. You're going to have a son, and it's going to come through Sarah. This is stated plainly in Sarah's hearing. And one thing that is not particularly clear in the narrative, this remains a little uncertain, was whether Sarah knows little or nothing about the events from chapter 17. The Bible doesn't tell us that Abraham necessarily communicated that to his wife. Now, he may have, that it's just not included in the account here. But it's entirely possible that Abraham had not even spoken to Sarah about this assurance. He had gotten in chapter 17. And every married woman here probably says, yes, I can understand that. Probably so. He probably just completely forgot to even tell us anything about this. This is significant. This is a significant event. I've come home after visiting the hospital. I mean, full thing. You know, births, pregnancies, engagements. I mean, all those kind of things. Ronnie, how did you not tell me that? I mean, just forgot. So I think women here would probably say, if God ever tells you that I'm going to give birth in the geriatric ward, you need to tell me that. That's information I need. But apparently, there's at least a question mark in Sarah's mind here regarding what is to happen. If he did, in fact, communicate this to her, she was unconvinced. Verse 11 makes it clear that Sarah had moved into the stage where physically she could not bear children. Her cycles had ended. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So I think we must be fair to her in this regard. Everything we know about life science and fertility would lead us to conclude that what had been promised was preposterous. If I may, it was laughable. Yet God says, surely I will return this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. What happens at that point on the other side of the tent wall? Sarah laughs. It was not the laugh of derisive, flagrant, or mocking laughter. The Bible says she laughed within herself. In fact, it may have been just, it may have been inaudible. It may have just been nasal. In her heart, she thought, come on now. Look, I know how old I am. I know life science. I can tell you this doesn't look like this is going to happen. Now, we're going to see in Genesis chapter 21 that Sarah's laughter turns from the laughter of faithlessness to the laughter of grateful joy. I think this is really sweet how this happens. So she's a little bit tickled at this possibility at this point. By chapter 21, when this little baby is born, there is just laughter in this household. Here are these old folks taking care of a baby, and I can imagine they must have had immense joy and laughter in that environment. Chapter 21 says, God has brought me laughter, and all who hear me will laugh with me. Who would have said that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne Abraham a son in his old age? They even named the little boy Laughter. They named him Isaac. This is just a funny, funny story. I imagine every time that child ran through the tent, they just must have laughed together. But that is not what's happening here. This is cynical laughter. This is faithless laughter. In fact, she kind of makes her own kind of cynical, funny statement by pressing the bounds in chapter 12. Saying, look, my husband's old, I'm old. This just doesn't look likely. And it's just that incredulous spirit that prompted this visit to Abraham's tent. The desire of God in this case is to reassure his servant Sarah that what I assured your husband, I now assure you that this will in fact occur. God responds to her in verse 14 with a statement that I think is the very foundation of our faith. I love this. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Here we see the third of his excellent attributes. He reveals himself as the communing God who will be known, the engaged God who tenderly steadies our faith. And he reveals to himself, himself further as the omnipotent God whose power is limitless. The word here, difficult, your translation may say hard. It is the same Hebrew root as we find in the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. The Bible says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called wonderful. The word difficult here is wonder-provoking. So he's saying, is there anything too wonder-provoking for the Lord? Does there exist anything out there that would prompt astonishment too much so for God to accomplish it? Let's just tap the brakes there long enough to contend with this question. Because you assemble a group like this, there are people in varied places of hardship. Some are in seasons of deep grief. Some are in seasons of very lengthy waiting for God to bring about some promised good. The question we face is this: is there anything too hard for the Lord? If I'm facing a crisis that just appears to be insurmountable, is there anything that God cannot do? Now, if we just stop long enough to consider this, let's again remind ourselves what is happening at the door of Abraham's tent. God is communing with man. Now, let's not lose the wonder of that. Wayne Grudem said, if you can accept the miracle of the incarnation, you can accept any miracle in the Bible. If you can accept that God would become a man, if you can accept that God would condescend, take the form of a human and interact and relate at all to man, you can accept any miracle in the Bible. If he can do that, then certainly he can make an aging woman of 89 years of age ovulate, conceive, and bear a child. This is not too difficult for the Lord. And that is the great wonder of this passage. Sophomore philosophy students love to contend with the question, well, could God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? That's an unlearned question. You know what the great wonder is? Can you come up with anything in your little pea brain so wonder-provoking that an omnipotent God could not perform it? And brothers, sisters too, let me just give you this, let it just sort of fall across your lap like a warm blanket. I don't know the crisis, but I know that he is fully sufficient to meet every need. There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. Jeremiah said, oh, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and nothing is too difficult for thee. When I look up into the heavens, that is just this nightly testimony to his grand omnipotence. I look up into the sky and say, I believe he can manage my crisis. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. And again, faith here, and this is very important we see this, faith is not trying to figure out, okay, how's this going to happen? Because she really is 89 and he really is 99 and the science doesn't work. Faith is not trying to figure out how I'm going to make this thing work out. That, in an understandable or rational way. That's not faith. That's reason on its tiptoes. Right? That's trying to wrestle this thing out in a way that is rational. There is nothing about this story that is the least bit rational. This is a miracle. This is fully miraculous. Faith says, I see no realistic way this can work out. Yet I fix my eyes on the God I know, and I trust him, for nothing is too difficult for him. It's the same spirit of King Jehoshaphat who was facing the allied armies, greatly outnumbered, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Huge confederation. How did he pray? Oh, Lord God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that's come against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I think this kind of faith comes not with solutions, but rather just an open-handed, Lord, I don't know how you're going to sort this thing out. I really don't know how you're going to sort this out, but my eyes are upon you, and I know that you are fully capable. I think it is the tender ministry of the Lord toward his people that He would sovereignly orchestrate events in our lives so as to strengthen our confidence in the Lord. So this interaction, Sarah, I know you laughed now. Hey, I didn't laugh. No, I know you laughed. And there's nothing too hard for me. This assurance, I think the Bible would cause us to conclude, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, that this visit was successful. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. And we can find great comfort in the knowledge that the stability of the covenant does not rise or fall in the strength of our faith. And we are further comforted in the knowledge that God will work all things together for good for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. And that future promised good is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. So God reveals Himself here as the communing God, the one who will be known, the self-revealing God, the engaged God who tenderly steadies our faith and encourages us toward heightened reliance on the Lord. The omnipotent God who is limitless in power. Beyond that, we must face it because it's in the text. He reveals Himself as a God of great vengeance, the avenging God whose holiness demands justice. I will say this is a theme that is wildly unpopular, yet it is God's revelation from the Word of God. I think the more culturally accepted view of God is a God who sort of looks past in a kind of tolerant, benign sense of just openness to any lifestyle or any hardship or any iniquity. And that is not what we find. The Scripture is uniform on this topic. If God is holy, if God is holy, then His justice must be vindicated. So we find in this account, let's start it with verse 16. And so that really this is the primary break. So we're moving into the second section of the book or the chapter. Verse 16, the Bible says, then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them and set them with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. In this section, we see another expression of God's intimate communion with Abraham. You see in that verses 17 to 19, God asks the question, shall I hide from Abraham? Does it sound like the interaction between friends? Should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So he is coming with the intent of bringing just wrath against the cities who had defied God's law and who had really lived in fairly flagrant defiance of God's moral intent. Shall I hide it from him? If I say to you, if I'm talking to you after church and say, oh, I'm not sure I should tell you this. We've already entered into a kind of an intimate communion, right? You're going to say, well, of course, you've got to trust me that you can share this. Well, that's what we see here. Verse 19 says, for I have chosen him. If you're reading from the King James, the Bible says, for I have known him. That could be really, really misleading in this passage. What it sounds like if you read, for I have known Abraham, What it sounds like he's saying is, I've been watching Abraham, and I believe I can trust Abraham with this child. Well, what we know from Romans chapter 4, that Romans chapter 4 completely precludes any merit in Abraham, right? There's no good works here that we can push forward as the grounds for God's favor. So the word really is, I mean, if you have difficulty with a God who makes choices, this is going to be another problem passage for you. And the Bible says, I have chosen him. I have set him apart that he might command his children and his household after him. Now, this, I think we should feel, gentlemen in particular, the solemnity of the duty that is ours to commend before our sons and daughters and those under our care, our wives, God as the righteous and just God. And so he says, I have chosen him. So shall I hide this from him? Because he is my friend. Now, that word know, if you use the Authorized Version, if you understand the language, the terminology, the Bible speaks of the intimate knowledge between a husband and wife. When a man knows his wife, that doesn't mean he recognizes her. Well, yeah, I know you. I mean, the knowledge that is in view there is an intimate pursuing knowledge. So when he says, yes, I know him, it really is the same thing as choosing. So the natural question becomes, I think this is a perfectly legitimate question, why Abraham? And I think we would have to go even further and say, how come us? Right? I mean, if we're going to say, why would God set his love savingly on a moon-worshipping pagan from Haran, why would he choose him out of that and snatch him from destruction? I think we would have to ask ourselves, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while others make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? And I think I'm far more comfortable with the what of this doctrine than the why of this doctrine. I think that the why of it, I think, will remain a mystery when we've been there 10,000 years, won't we? I mean, we're still going to be looking at this going, wait now, what? That he would love us in a way that would awaken with it, the miracle of regeneration, that he would set his love on us, I think that will be an astonishment throughout time. Now, there are some who will say, and I think they press very hard, that for God to be good, he must be maximally merciful. That is, for God to be good, he must extend the same uniform interaction with all people. But here, this 17 through 19, it's pretty plain that he had set his love savingly on a man. What does he say? I'm going down, Abraham. I'm going right now. I'm going to visit Sodom. Now, he is using here anthropomorphic language. And you say, praise the Lord for that. That's good. I'm glad. What does that mean? Anthropomorphism. What does that mean? He is employing language that will help us understand. Was he actually saying, I really don't know what's going on in Sodom, so I'm going to go down there, I'm going to figure it out. I can't tell from this distance, so I'm going to go walk around and see what's happening. No, he is using language that we can understand, and I think it communicates something very sweet. When he said, the outcry of Sodom has come, Hebrew scholars tell me that word outcry is the cry for justice. So in this violent, perverse culture where people were being forced upon and just every kind of vile treatment of one another, the cry had risen to God for justice. So a cry for justice. I'm going down there, he says, to see if what I hear is the case. Now, why would he communicate it that way? Let me suggest a reason. I think when we see this kind of deliberation, this kind of slowness, this kind of forbearance, what it says to me is that God is not capricious in his wrath. If judgment falls on Sodom and Gomorrah, it will be because of the deeds that had been seen by God. So he's actually visiting the city to see if this is in fact the case, what the outcry from the city has come is a way of saying his judgment is not capricious. It is deliberate and it is earned. It is just and right. It is proper. Now, our understanding of God's character must leave room for his holy vindication of his own name. We must contend with the reality that if he is holy, if he is just, then his law cannot be flaunted. Another way of putting the same theme is this, and this is important that we see this. God is good. And that is terrifying news. God is good. If he is good, he cannot look with ambivalence on the iniquity of a people. Well, Sodom had become a place of unchecked, rampant, untamed decadence. In all probability, violent, raping, horrible things. We're going to see next week when Matt is preaching again. And the uniform testimony of Scripture is that it all gets answered. God is good. And that is frightening. God is good, and that is troubling news. His judgment is not capricious. It is not without cause. Now to verse 22. The Bible says, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near. I want you to look at that last phrase of verse 22, the first phrase of verse 23. Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near. So he stood before the Lord. Then he drew near. That sounds like, well, he's already close. Does he move in a little bit closer? What's being communicated here? I get the picture, and I believe it's consistent with the Hebrew, as they were moving towards Sodom, as an act of holy justice, Abraham steps in front of the Lord. The two angels pass on, but he stops in front of him. He stood still before the Lord, and then he drew near. The New American Standard says he approached. This is technical language. This is the language of the courtroom. This would be akin to approaching the bench. This is legal language. What we're going to find here from Abraham, him approaching the Lord, is him going as an advocate for a people to plead a case. And we see the beauty of a God here who is open to entreaty, who will hear the appeals of his people. This is the revelation of a God who hears, who listens. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Friends, do you see encouragement in that? His ears are attentive. They are inclined to the righteous. There are some, I've told you, there are some people, even as I preach this message, I look out and I see some people who, they listen, and they listen with their whole body. There are some who are resting well right now. That's fine, I don't want to interrupt you. But there are some who, when they listen, they are leaned in, their elbows are on their knees, they're engaged, they may have a pen ready. They're inclined to hear. I think that's the picture here. He is a God who listens. He is a God who hears. He is a God who is open to entreaty. So when he's going on his way to judge Sodom, and Abraham steps in, and I almost get the picture, he might have held the reins of his horse so that he could talk. And as the angels pass on, we see this remarkable exchange between God and his servant, Abraham. Some years ago, family worship, we had gotten into a pattern of reading the Scripture together. We'd read a chapter, and my my children were very attentive to the Word of God and were had a pretty keen eye for problem passages. So as we would read a chapter, men, you know what this is like. We'd read the whole chapter, and there'd be such sweetness in it, but there'd be one little phrase that was a little bit problematic. So as soon as we'd get done, I'd finish reading the chapter, and I'd say, "Daddy, I got a question." And we would all, so we'd spend the next 45 minutes trying to unravel a question, and I'd stumble all over myself trying to explain it. But my sense was we were missing such beauty here because we were looking at these kind of thorny, difficult questions. So one night we were reading the scripture there and came to the end of the chapter, and one of them spoke up very predictably and said, "Daddy, I got a question." I said, "No questions tonight. No questions tonight, just observations tonight. Any observations be welcome. No questions tonight." That was not me at my best. It's not what we see here. We don't see a God who's closed to entreaty saying, "No questions." But rather a God who is open to appeal. Verse 23. What does Abraham say to the Lord? "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's a great question. I mean, he is going ahead and conceding. He knows who he's talking to now, right? He knows, "I'm talking to the judge of all the earth. And everything he does is right. He is just and right." And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, and I am but dust and ashes." Expressive of his humanity. "Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? He said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "O Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will again speak, but this once." This is where he made his mistake. He spoke one more time. "Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Incidentally, Abraham quit praying before God quit blessing. And the Bible says, "And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." Now, everything about this text feels like dickering in a marketplace, doesn't it? It's an unusual passage. You're just kind of, it's almost like bargaining over a vehicle or a purchase of some way. That is really not, I don't think, the real tone and import of this passage. This is more, I believe, and I'm relying here on Tim Keller, who did some excellent work on this passage. This is more an exploration of the character of God. And what you find here is not Abraham just praying. He is priesting. He is stepping in as an advocate for a people. So when you find him on the trail, standing in the way of the Lord, on the way there, appealing for an unrighteous people, he is priesting. And we might assume that Abraham was concerned for Lot and his family, who we know lived in Sodom. But that is not expressed in this passage. It's not explicit in this passage. We can probably assume that he had affection and a desire to preserve them from harm. But the appeal that he makes here is to the justice of God and the right view of God among the nations. That he would be seen rightly so that the heathen would not blaspheme. I think it's beautiful that the prayer here is for a broader mercy than just for those under his household. It is for a broader mercy than just Lot and his people. So if I could just, and we'll not spend time here, but I do want to shake you long enough to keep you aware of the nations. To keep you aware that God's mercy is broader than an American thing. There was an affection and desire for mercy to be shown to those outside his own household. I very often say to the men at men's meeting, if your ministry ends at your property line, then you fail to reflect God's greater global purposes, a heart for the nations. And so his affection, his people, his love here, I think is emblematic or reflective of care for the whole people. He did not just pray, if you're going to judge them, get my family out first. Rather, it was an exploration of the character of God. Now he says, I love this, he appeals to the righteousness of God. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He is saying, I'm not asking you to suspend your righteousness. I know that you are righteous. I know that you are a judge of all the earth. Here is the heart, I think, of this passage. And brothers and sisters, if you will get this, I think this is the sweetness of the whole passage. You know what he's saying? Will you, Lord, spare the many based on the righteousness of the few? Now stick with me. Will you spare the whole based on the righteousness of the few? So we're going to learn something here about the character of God. This is the first, I think, the first real protracted prayer that we find in the Bible. And what he's asking here is this. Will you show mercy? Will you withhold judgment? Will you suspend your wrath? Will you hold back the fury of judgment based on the righteousness of the few? Now, had he pressed a little further, I think we could have sent, that Christ is here in this story, isn't he? Had he pressed further and said, instead of just five, not just ten, not five, would you spare the many based on the righteousness of the one? Will you show mercy to the whole if there is one righteous representative? And everything in the heart of God says yes. This, brothers and sisters, is the glory of the gospel. We are saved by works, but not our works. We are saved through righteousness, but not our righteousness. Our righteousness is an, here's a beautiful doctrinal word, an imputed righteousness. This is one of those glorious doctrinal themes. We speak of imputation. We speak of really three, I think, the Bible would have us believe that there is an imputed iniquity that we inherited from Adam. You say that's not fair. Well, where we're going is not fair either. There's an imputed iniquity that we inherited from our first father, Adam. 2 Corinthians 5:21 would have us believe that our sin was imputed. The word there is credited. It's an accounting term. Is credited to Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This whole bickering, the last verses of chapter 18, is to communicate one marvelous theme, that God will, in his nature, exonerate the whole based on the righteousness of the one. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us that Jesus became what he was not, so that you and I can become what we are not. He became sin for us. That is the story of the cross. I know some of you are just marginally even connected to church. Can I just press you on this point? The glory of the cross is this: that the same God who sat outside Abraham's tent became human again. He came not only to die as a substitute, but as the representative righteousness of a people. So he lived the obedient life so that the full credit of his righteous life would be imputed to my account, so that when he, and my sin was placed on him, and he died a bloody death to pay the penalty for my sin. My sin, my actual sin, was placed on him, and the wrath of God fell with all of its fury on Christ, our representative head. And the glory of representative obedience is that his righteous life became credited to me, so that when God sees me, his son, now, he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus. Now, I'm telling you, that is too glorious a gift to spurn. There are those, we are certain, there are those here, certainly, who are outside of Christ. You are not heirs of the promise. You have defied God's law. I would say to you, you look at this glory. How can that become mine? How can I delight in that as my own? I would appeal to you to turn not only from your sin, but turn from the very grounds of your righteousness. That you would suspend all efforts to commend yourself before God based on your righteous deeds, and rest fully in the merits of Christ. Now, I've kept you long, but that is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. Will he justify the many based on the righteousness of the one? The grand testimony of Scripture is that he will. So Augustus' top lady had it right when he said, from whence this fear and unbelief? Is not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that weight of sin which, Lord, was judged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. Nor can his wrath on me take place if sheltered in his righteousness and sprinkled with his blood. If thou my discharge hath procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Let's stand together, shall we? The whole story of the establishment of the Hebrew people was intended to communicate the assurance that God would, from the line of Abraham, in fulfillment of the great promise in Eden, that from the seed of the woman, the deliverer would come. So we close out our day by fixing our eyes on him again. It's the grand hope and assurance that when we stand before God, the full measure of his righteous life, credited in its entirety, to the account of we, his people. And Father, for that, we express great astonishment. For when we see ourselves, we see the greatness of our iniquity, and it is great. We see the enormity of our offense. We are those who heard your promise and laughed. We are those who live and walk around in Gomorrah. So today we once again would plead Christ as the only grounds for our righteous standing, hope before you. Lord, would you press us again, even those who are in Christ, that we would see the paucity, that we would see the hollowness of our works as any grounds for our righteousness, and that we would rest our hope and confidence fully. The merits of our great high priest who bought our liberty. And may our lives be a visible and vocal testimony of the rescue we have known in Christ. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.